We have studied about four distinctive marks of Jerusalem church and the believers, and about things that happened to them, like fear coming upon them, as the believers saw many wonders and signs done by the apostles. On the one hand, there were visible words of God to confirm the apostolic messages and their delegated authority over spiritual matters in Christian churches. On the other hand, there were cooperative works of believers to build and strengthen their communities. The building work of a church in Jerusalem was a group work or a community work, I would say. It was not a work of one particular apostle or an individual that Jerusalem church was built. It was not even a group of apostles or elders work alone, but a work of all believers together. There was a cooperative work behind the Jerusalem church ministry. Thus, verse 42 in Acts chapter 2 says, they continued steadfastly. They, in plural pronoun. It was their ministry, their work, their devotion. This principle must be applied to us, Hope Church. From Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, we must notice the identities of the members of Jerusalem Church. They were not known by their social or financial statuses, but by their allegiances to Christ alone by faith. Good church or bad church in human terms should not be determined by how many famous people belong to her. Good church is a church of sincere believers who make up one community by giving themselves to those four marks we have studied so far. However, ironically, we have seen many believers who seem to desire the things of God and to have sincere faith in Christ, but who are not fully integrated into a body of one local church with oneness of mind. They are spiritual nomads. They are able to talk about spiritual things, but there is no affiliation with a local church. They cannot say that they have devoted themselves to Christian fellowship. They have devoted themselves to corporate prayers. They are independent believers without giving themselves to the church of Christ. They believe in the universal church consisted of all believers from human history, but they are not a part of a local church. As a result, such individuals may edify themselves, but not the body of Christ. All of us should be able to confess, as Acts chapter 2, verse 42 indicates, we have continued steadfastly. For those who have not been convinced that they ought to be together with fellow believers, or that a healthy church has a cooperative spirit or community spirit that enables each member to devote himself or herself to serve the Lord together with other believers, let me quote a story from our Daily Bread written by M.R. Dehan II for RBC Ministries. The story goes as follows. Several years ago, former American prisoners of war were interviewed to determine what methods used by the enemy had been most effective in breaking their spirit. Researchers learned that the prisoners didn't break down from physical deprivation and torture as quickly as did from solitary confinement or from being frequently moved around and separated from friends. It was further learned that the soldiers drew their greatest strength from the close attachments they had formed to the small military units to which they belonged. These observations give us insight into why Christians need the group experience of fellowship with other believers to help them remain loyal to the Lord. Our own personal relationship to God, vital as that is not sufficient to produce spiritual maturity and endurance. Relationships within a unified, spirit-filled body of believers are essential for growth and for maintaining our individual faithfulness to the Savior, as in Hebrews 10:23-25. Sometimes we would rather not be involved in church life, thinking it is easier just to go it alone. But Christians who do miss out on all the benefits. Let's remember that God in His wisdom has grouped us for strength, end of quote. I hope that you could see the importance of Christian gatherings and oneness of mind and unity and fellowship. Now we move into the text we are going to study today. The first point is that they were together. The believers in Jerusalem church were together. The first part of verse 44 says, and all that believed were together. There are two lessons we may glean from this verse. First, it defines or identifies the members of Jerusalem church. They were all who believed. The common bond that bound the Jerusalem church, or the qualification to be members of the church, was the faith they had. They believed. All of them were called believers. It may sound like a simple statement, but in fact, it is a profound truth that others or other religions could not compete with Christianity in the first century. We must understand that people lived in an era in the first century dividing themselves according to their classes. There were noblemen, while there were servants and slaves. The rich and the poor were divided, and the ranks and files divided the population. However, Christian church did not have different rules for her membership. Everyone was equal before God, and everyone was received into church membership only by his or her faith. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word for believed in verse 44. In general, the word means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, place confidence in. It means universally, in quote, the thing believed being evident from the preceding context, end of quote. However, in a moral and religious reference, as used in the New Testament, it generally refers to the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and the law of his soul. Thus, to believe means, one, absolutely to trust in Jesus or in God as able to aid either in obtaining or in doing something. Number two, the credence given to God's messengers and their words. And number three, especially the faith by which a man embraces Jesus, which is a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. Having considered these lexical meanings of the word, to believe, we need to direct our attention to the text itself. Verse 44. Interestingly, if you read verse 44, the phrase "all that believed" in verse 44a does not have any object. In other words, it does not say about what they believed. It says all that believed. The object of faith is not mentioned here. Thus, we need to trace back to the preaching, a preceding message or passage, to find out the object of their faith. The immediate context shows us that they believed in Jesus Christ. Peter said in verse 36 that they had crucified Jesus, whom God appointed as their Lord and Christ. Their conscience was pricked because of this message. They came to Peter later on and asked him for a solution to their problems. In verse 38, Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their repentance was about their unbelief or rejection of Jesus. As we can see, the object of their faith was none other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is another important point we need to remember. This primary object of faith, Jesus Christ, led them, the believers, to the secondary objects they would also believe in order for their membership. They received the word of God gladly and were baptized in verse 41. Then later, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. They heard the messages of Christ and believed in them. believing in Jesus Christ and believing in His Word are not two separate beliefs, but one same belief. We are led to believe in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, which is the Word of God. Thus, the members of Jerusalem Church were believers of God's Word. It leads us to the next thought. Verse 41a says that the ones who were baptized were the ones who gladly received Peter's messages. The messenger is not separable from the message. In the same way, verse 42 defines the messages as apostles' doctrine. Apostles were messengers, and the doctrine was their message. Having trustworthy and reliable messengers is important for biblical faith. It is because biblical messages are proclaimed by biblical messengers. So if we make it just draw a small and short but significant conclusion about the nature of faith from all these talks about the unifying factor of Jerusalem Church as one body, we can make this small conclusion. They believed in Jesus of the Scriptures by faithful messengers of God. There are three indispensable components in God's church. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ, only Savior and mediator between God and man. There is no other Savior but Jesus. Number two, the doctrine of Jesus Christ must be drawn from the Scriptures by the help of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I do not believe in the Bible, then that person cannot be accepted into our church membership. Because Jesus Christ must be Jesus of the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus said. Actually, the Scripture testifies of Him. Number three, faithful messengers ought to proclaim the name of Christ as revealed in the Bible. Then the believers were together. I checked the Greek text to know about the word together. I found at least two other places in the first two chapters in the book of Acts where the exact Greek words are used. They are Acts 1:15 and chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sure that there are other places you can find them too. Probably as we are going to continue to study the book of Acts, we'll find some more references. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it refers to the gathered crowd, which in chapter 2, verse 1, people gathering in one place. Of course, these two thoughts cannot be separated from each other. If a people are gathered, they must have gathered, they must have met in one place. This gathering is a continuation and a form of Christian fellowship and worship we have studied before. The believers did not forsake their custom or manner of gathering together, even though circumstances in the first century for them was not good. This gathering was also a token of their faith too. Read verse 43a again in silence. It says, and all that believed were together. Gathering together could expose their identity to other people easily, which would lead them to threats and dangers. Gathering together was a very inconvenient practice for them in the first century. Gathering together, being found out of their identities by those enemy groups, could bring them into danger and the risk of their own lives. The sole reason we can find for their gathering was because they believed. Because they believed, believers wanted to be gathered together. They were people of faith in Jesus Christ, and they were drawn to each other for learning, fellowshipping, worshiping, and praying together. They are the characteristics of the first century Christians, and they must be the marks of our Christianity too today. This gathering of believers implies that believers are making a community with a Christian identity. Christians are not solos. Christians are bound to each other. We are a group of people, one body with many members. It truly explains the meaning that a church is a body of Christ, and her members are many, and her head is Christ himself. The believers gathering together is the first layer of Christian unity. Without unity, they are not able to move to the next part of verses 44 and 45, which say about Christian sharing of their possessions and goods. We are marveled that the Jerusalem converts were able to live such a life of generous sharing, giving. It was possible because they were united together. Their unity was not attained casually or accidentally. There was a great deal of efforts made on their part. Verse 42a says, "And they continued steadfastly." There were members who devoted themselves or persevered faithfully toward the marks set by them. They were not onlookers or visitors, but active participants of their church ministries. And I hope that you are not spectators or visitors of the church, as if you are just visiting your church for Sunday worship only. You have to be a part of this believers' community. As members for this body, there are certain things you need to do. Their unity was built on the four marks of their church: apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's ordinance, and prayer. We cannot think of their unity without these four marks. It is also a simple way to test ourselves if we are united with others in our church. Do we devote ourselves to study the Bible together? Do we actively and passionately fellowship with other believers in our church? Do we make efforts to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper with other believers in our church? Do we actively and prayerfully join others for prayer meetings? If we cannot give affirmative answers to all these questions, probably our heart is not united with our brothers and sisters, and we are spectators of the Lord's business. Secondly, they were together, and also they had all things common. This is just astounding truth of the first century believer's life. They had all things common. Verses 44b and 45 say this. And had all things common. They had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. We have learnt that the early Christians devoted themselves to fellowship, which is rightly understood as communion. It refers to the act and condition of sharing together in some common blessings by numbers of persons. What they did was something that ordinary men and women are not doing normally. It is possible that some extraordinary people do such a sharing, but not the whole community does it voluntarily. This very spirit of sharing must have grown out of their conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit. Individuals were integrated into a community. A.W. Tozer says that, in quote, "The communion of saints then means an intimate and loving sharing together of certain spiritual blessings by persons who are on an equal footing before the blessing in which they share." We should consider that before there can be communion, there must be union first. That oneness is a divine thing achieved by the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration. Whosoever is born of God is one with everyone else is who is born of God. Lack of communion means lack of union. The communion of saints is a fellowship, a sharing in certain divinely given things by divinely called persons. And what are those things? The first and most important is life. We have received a life from God, both physical and spiritual life. Through spiritual life, we share spiritual journey and ministry with our fellow believers together. Through physical life, we share our time, our love, and even material things with them. We serve one another, we love one another, and we bear the burdens with one another. And also in a very practical sense, we share what we have with the ones who do not have. Then we share the truth with one another. Before we are going to consider the believers' sharing of earthly possessions, we should be reminded first that they had already shared lots of other things, as we have seen so far from the passage we have been studying. They, believers, shared all things together. The word for common in verse 44a, they had all things in common, all things common, refers to something that is pertaining to sharing with someone else in a possession or a relationship, implying mutual interest. The word for all things means the totality of any object, mass, collective, or extension. Literally everything. What it says indicates that the believers considered and treated their possessions not as belonging to the owners only, but as something in which the rest were to share as need arose. This practice is not a form of communism, as some people have been trying to argue. It is because, first of all, it was a voluntary act. Communism is not a voluntary act. It is not a voluntary ideology. It was not organized by any central power over the congregation, so there is a structure, mandatory, you know, obligation that everybody has to keep. It was not the case. It was a voluntary act. Believers sold and distributed their possession from time to time voluntarily. We ought to know that the Bible recognizes private ownership. It's not communistic. It's the Christianity, the Bible recognizes private ownership. Acts 5:4, there was a couple who misunderstood the whole thing, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their possessions, and some parts they hid, some parts they offered to the apostles, as if they were giving everything from the profits of their sales. Here is the word they were told. Acts 5:4 says, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Ownership could be claimed. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Still there was ownership guaranteed. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." They could claim their possessions as their own. But they hid some parts of their the sales of profits for themselves, and a small portion was given to the apostles as if they were giving everything to them for the Lord. But they lied. They forgot that actually they had their own ownership over their properties. Believers' distributions of their possessions among themselves were not equal distributions as some ideologies have promoted. In fact, the distributions were according to individuals' needs. This distribution is not the same as in communism. Verse 45 says, "And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Christian solidarity in early church went well beyond their natural instinct to desire to possess by showing their compassion to the needy and willingness to share what they had with the ones who had not. We also admit that there are many Mosaic laws that provide ways and means for taking care of all cases of poverty among the Jews. And also we recognize that we find many beggars in Jerusalem in the New Testament, which indicates that helping the needy was not probably well practiced. The spirit of compassion rose up from the hearts of believers, and they did not ignore the needs and suffering of the fellow believers. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we find that many churches raised funds to support their suffering mother church in Jerusalem. The same motive is still active in the church today. Paul illustrates this lesson by saying about Christ as our example in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says this. Maybe you may want to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Even though you may not be able to read together with me, please remember these verses for your references in the future. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that yet through his poverty might be rich. So Jesus became poor in order to make us rich. And Paul continues to say in verses 14 and 15, but by inequality, then now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Amen. According to this principle, many rich people still offer large sums to help the needy, and the rest still bring their portion. It was precisely the reason why we wanted to give to the cause of relieving our suffering brethren in overseas through our Thanksgiving offerings not too long ago. I hope that you have done your utmost best to do the work of charity. Of course, we will have more opportunities to do such charitable works in the coming months and years. In fact, sharing is a privilege, not only a duty. It is an honor that we are able to share something we have with those ones who do not have. And believers' acts of sharing must be truly a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read verse 45 one more time. Verse 45 says, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The tense of the verb sold, S-O-L-D, indicates that this charitable act was not a one-time act but a continual action in Greek tense. Whenever they had opportunities and means to meet the needs of others, they did not refrain themselves from repeating such noble acts. Such a continuing act of kindness must be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is an act of love to share what we have with the ones who do not have. Therefore, we would say that the sharing was based on need. The sharing was continued over and over, again and again. A need would arise, and they would share. This teaching testifies of the gracious spirit on both sides. The givers should give with gracious spirit without judging the receivers. And we have to remember that the needy ones are not beggars, but they are our brothers and sisters. We do not judge them before we give anything to them. And the receivers should receive it with gracious spirit, with thanksgiving. There has to be gratitude and thankful hearts. The rich will not be always rich, and the needy will not be needy forever. When the rich have opportunities to share with needy brethren, they ought to take it as a privilege that they are able to share with what they have, and to keep the commandments of God of loving their brethren. They must be thankful to the Lord for their ability to share and the privileges to share. The needy should take it as a privilege that they receive brotherly kindness from fellow brothers, believers. They should be thankful to the Lord and helping brothers and sisters. It requires a mature spirit on both sides. And the believers were willing to sacrifice themselves in order to meet the needs of the needy brethren. What they did was an evidence of the divine works in them. When they were converted to Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit, they bore the fruits of the Spirit. Their minds were transformed even to overcome the pulling forces of the natural desire to own and possess riches and wealth. Their conversion led them not only to Christ, but also to their fellow men. 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18 must give us a great lesson, unforgettable lesson, in fact. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby, by this, we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Amen. So if we are belong to the truth, if we truly understand the love of God, we do not love our needy brethren only with our lips or words of mouth, or simply say, we will pray for you. That is a lip service. Of course, prayer support is important, but if we have resources and means, we must give what we have to those ones who are in need, our suffering brethren. The believers sharing with the needy brethren shows mutual concerns for each other and change the perspectives of life and possessions. When the Spirit opens the eyes of their heart and minds to receive a vision of eternity, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, as we often sing. Our give-me's are transformed into gives. They were not forced to share their things, but for a far better reason they shared their goods. They were generous and gracious. And they were generous and gracious because they had learned and they had experienced the generosity and graciousness from God. As God had done to them, so they had done the same thing with one another. I hope that God has been gracious to you and you are gracious to others in the same manner. Their act of sharing was untruly outgiving. What they sold to distribute among the needy brethren were possessions and goods. The NASV and the NIV translate the words as property and possessions. So possessions and goods are translated in those translations as property and possessions, while ESV says possessions and belongings. Probably, the Greek word for possessions refer to real estate, property, while the word for goods refer to possessions in general, belongings in general. All kinds of possessions were being sold for sharing. That was the spirit of the first century believers. Some of you may be wondering, then if you need to sell your houses, and all of you, whatever you have to sell them all and to send the money to support the needy brethren, and you go to the street for homeless life. You may be extremely concerned. Well, there are a couple of thoughts how we could apply this early Christian's practice in our days. Number one, Paul advises us that there are priorities in our responsibilities. Our primary and foremost important responsibility is to pay attention to our immediate families first. In fact, if we do not look after our own families, we are worse than infidels. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 says. And if we do not look after our immediate families, we are actually denying our own faith. The Lord rebukes the Pharisees who has neglected their duties and responsibilities to look after their parents by saying that they have been faithful to God. We have given Whatever we need to give to God, we have given Him all. Therefore, parents, you do not have to worry about us. Your portions are also given to God. And Jesus said that you are a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus rebuked them. Jesus says that they are only hypocrites in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. They honor God with lips, but are far away from Him in their hearts. Therefore, we know that giving away everything to others without considering our family's needs could be only an irresponsible act. Thus, I'm not preaching this morning that you and I should put our houses on the market and sell them, and we become homeless. That's not what I'm saying. We shouldn't regard this sharing as an only experiment in communism either, because it was a voluntary act, temporary and flawed to the extent. It cannot be on a communism, because it was voluntary, temporary, and flawed to the extent that the church in Jerusalem was in continual need of financial support from other churches. Also, we don't have any evidence this continued very long. There is nothing said of a compulsory renunciation of all individual property, either as a divine institution or a voluntary self-denier. It is more than possible that the selling of property and the common possession of the proceeds may imply that the early church expected the Lord to return soon and establish His kingdom. Probably that is another factor that encouraged them to do so. This may explain why the practice was not continued eventually, and the suffering was going on, and persecution came along, and the Lord did not return. Then there is one more lingering thought or question in our minds. How much do we need, and how much should we share? It all depends on our philosophy of life and philosophy of money. It is also a matter of choice of lifestyle. For example, if a person feels that he must gain and accumulate wealth enough to give huge portions of inheritance to the children. You know, I have 5 children, and I need to give them a house per each. And which house should I give? It should not be a unit, maybe $1 million unit. Then 5 children, 5 houses, maybe $5 million. It all depends on our philosophy of money and the philosophy of life and choice of lifestyle. It is also related to our view of money and finance. What we know is that biblical giving is also a sacrificial giving. It is not just a leftover giving. It is a sacrificial giving. Compassion is the key to bring forth our possessions to help our brethren in need. The rich give more, and the poor give with their very best. Enjoy the blessings God has given to you, and do not forget that sharing is both our duty and privilege. Myung and I have a very good friend, and she is a dedicated Christian, and what she does is an alteration work. And it's not her own shop she has to pay rent on a monthly basis, and she's working very hard. But I know that lady's annual giving to the missions is about 3 times more than Hope Church is giving annually. Isn't it interesting? I'm not talking about Hope Church's giving, you know, from church account, but through the offerings made and designated for the missions. And this one lady who has alteration shop has about 3 times more of giving for missions than our whole church. It's a philosophy of life, philosophy of money and finance. Where is our goal and where is our value laid? Are we laying our treasures really in heaven or in our bank account or in our property investments? It's all way of life, choice of our lifestyle. Which way are you going to go? It is totally up to you. And that matter has to be decided in your heart, in your relationship with the Lord. The Lord leaves the needy brethren around us so that we may fulfill His will for us and glorify Him through our obedience to Him by helping the needy brethren. Leviticus 23 verse 22 says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make a clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So here God says, I am your God. And when you are doing your reaping in the harvest business, do not remove everything from your field, but at the corners leave some for the needy people. So in your income plan or your financial plan, make a plan for those people who are in need. Giving has to be a part of our financial planning. That's what Jesus, the Lord is talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 11 says, I want you to remember this verse as well. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Are you praying for the needy? Lord, please help that poor boy, poor man, needy women, and you know, needy men, needy people. Do you pray for them? But I want you to know that when you pray, you need to know this. The poor shall never cease out of the land. In other words, you pray, but still needy and poor brethren will be around us. That is the will of God, by the way. That is a providential work of God. Why? It is because He says, therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. They are around you and me for us to practice what we have learned. God says, the poor ones will be continually around you. That's why I'm telling you, open your hands and share what you have with those people who do not have. That was practiced in the first century. Believers, we have to practice it, we have to learn it, and also we need to teach our children to give, rather than always give me, but rather than they should learn to give their things to others by sacrificing, you know, not having certain things they desire to have. That is such an important lesson they must learn. Helping the suffering brethren is our duty and a privilege appointed by the grace of God. At this point, I'd like to elaborate the fact that there were givers and also receivers one more time. Earlier, I did say about the generous and gracious spirit on both givers and receivers. There are some more thoughts we need to consider. Luke says in a simple way in Acts 2:45 that all that believed sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Givers should give well by not hurting the receiving party's dignity. When we give, we have to be extremely careful not to hurt the individual's dignity. They are our brethren. They are not beggars. They are our brethren. Therefore, we have to remove the wrong sort of a giver's mentality. It hurts the receivers when they receive. Giver's wrong attitude. Giving has to be gracious and kind. And we should treat them as truly our brothers. Givers tend to have their own mentality that misjudge and misunderstand the needs, behaviors, and the life situations of the receivers. I was a missionary, and so I visited many churches. And individual church has its own unique characteristic. And some churches, the givers, receiving their gifts is a burden. And there was no joy. It is because of givers' way of treating me as a missionary. Some churches said, we do not want to receive missionaries. It is because those individual churches think that missionaries are burdens. They are like beggars. If I invite a missionary to come to my church, I need to offer him something, but there are other ways that I should spend my church finance. Therefore, seeing a missionary becomes a burden. Giver's man attitude is extremely important. It has to be gracious. We give. It is because God has given us. So we are only the channels of blessings, as if we are the really givers of something to other people. If God has not given us, we cannot give. So we are sharing God's blessings. Thus, sometimes givers are giving for their own satisfactions without considering the recipient's feelings. And also, receivers may feel shame or misinterpret the giver's motives. So very hard to receive anything. But when there are needs and when God touches somebody's heart to give, we need to receive those individuals' kindness with grace as well. Both givers and receivers need grace in their hearts. Givers give because there are people in need. The people in need take the gifts because of their needs. Both glorify God for His grace upon them. Believers in early churches devoted themselves to gather together for learning, worshiping, fellowshipping, and praying. Through such gatherings, they edified one another and got to know each other better. God opened and moved their hearts to sympathize with the brethren in need. They sold what they had in order to meet the needs of other people. Such characteristics are truly heavenly. The Jerusalem church was not in any building, but in the hearts and the mind of the people, the believers. In the truest sense, Christ was the head of their church, and they themselves were the church. Thus, we are Hope Church, and we should gather together and practice what the church of God must do. Sharing and giving are important parts of our ministries. You know, if the Lord Jesus comes again tonight, all our investments will be burnt. All the bank account will be useless. And we haven't laid anything in heaven. I hope that we lay our treasures in heaven. Practice your giving and sharing, and teach your children to give and to share. And then we trust that our church will become like a first century church in the city of Jerusalem. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.